In the last decade or so, there's a term that's become so commonplace that it's probably become a household one these days. It's the term fact check. While the need to verify facts was a professed part of the practice of journalism long before the last decade or so, it has now become an accepted evil that we can't really trust what we're told to be true, and that we need to listen with a little more suspicion and critical analysis. We need to fact check. And that can be done in several different ways or several different approaches. It can be done with a healthy balance of doing our research and understanding at the same time that there are some things that we just can't know for sure. Or it can be done with an unbalanced approach with the view that one only needs to check the facts of one source or one side of a particular topic without looking into the facts presented by the other. Or the approach can become the constant need to fact check leads to an all-out distrust of everything, whether it can be proven or not. I don't believe any of it. Is it true is the question behind this common term these days, fact-checking. Is it true is a popular and important question, and it can, should be asked about news. It can and should be asked about the opinions of others, but it can be asked with a sense of suspicion, criticism, contention, distrust, or it can be asked with a genuine desire to simply find out what's accurate. Without checking for truth, people can be left confused and unsettled, not quite at peace. But what's interesting about fact-checking, though, is one consistent theme. Regardless of what individual people believe, or where people get their information, or how they check it for accuracy, there's one consistent pattern from my point of view. We rarely fact-check ourselves. Of all the sources from which we might gather information, the one that we rarely question is our own human mind, our own thinking. The question, is it true, is one that we would all do well to frequently ask of ourselves. If this sounds familiar to any of the teens present here, that's because I mentioned a couple of related books related to this topic on the podcast that I recorded this week that was posted yesterday. So, yes, there is some related material here, general ideas without specifics from those books, but if you're interested in further research, there are a couple books I would recommend. One's titled Soundtracks, written by John Acuff, and the other is written by the same author, and it's a student edition, a student version of the same topic, but targeted more at teens. And that one is titled Your New Playlist. Those books, in part, encourage all of us to ask the question, is it true? And not about our interactions with other people or information that we're gathering from outside coming in, although that is necessary, but the author encourages us as individuals to ask that about our own thoughts, to do a little fact-checking within our own minds. And that question, is it true, can cause contention and distrust when it's asked with suspicion and aggression toward other people. But this same question, is it true, can alleviate worry. It can put the brakes on fear and discouragement. It can help protect our peace when it's asked to ourselves about our own thoughts. A little suspicion about our own thoughts and their accuracy, some critical analysis of the self-talk of our own minds can go a long way in helping us obtain or maintain peace. We need to fact-check our thinking because truth can be a frontline defender of peace. That's the main point I want to focus on today. Truth can be a frontline defender of peace. Testing our own thoughts for truth can be a first line of defense that can help protect our personal inner peace of mind. And today I want to discuss that role of truth and helping us in the battle of our minds. The battle against things like anxiety, worry, fear, negativity, discouragement, self-degradation, all of these things that can undermine our peace, but that we can at times not really check for accuracy, not really examine critically or with suspicion. Because we have the tendency as human beings to just think, well, I thought it, so it must be right. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 as we begin. Philippians 4, we'll read verses 6 and 7. When it comes to looking for scriptures, thinking about God's perspective on some of those items I mentioned, some of those threats to our peace of mind, this passage is probably at the top of the list that someone might turn to. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is a powerful passage. It's easy to read, but it's tough to put into practice completely and to rely on, especially if you struggle with anxious thinking, which can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. This passage, at times, for those of us who might struggle with that anxious thinking and some of its manifestations, it can seem so oversimplified. And left to itself, any single scripture can be oversimplified when the bigger picture, the entirety of the Bible, is not taken into account. What we're given here in this passage is a great tool to combat anxious thinking. We're told to pray with thanksgiving, while taking our needs and our requests to God. And the result can be that peace of God, which does surpass understanding. Peace that you can't even fully comprehend, that doesn't really make sense given the circumstances that you find yourself in. But that type of peace God can provide, and it can serve as a shield, a protection to guard our hearts and our minds. But, as I mentioned, this is a tool. It's not the only verse on the topic in Scripture. If someone is anxious, we can't just say, well, I guess you haven't prayed enough or shown enough gratitude. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Think about everything you have to be thankful for, and then you'll be fine. We need to fact check that reasoning. Consider, before Christ's crucifixion, just how distraught he was by what he knew was coming. As he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it describes his distress and the fact that he was sweating blood. And he prayed to the Father, "If it's possible, take this cup from me." I think we could say he was a bit anxious about what he was about to have to endure. Did he just need to be a little more thankful in that moment? Was that the key? No, his anxiety about what was to come was understandable, and it wasn't a sin. It wasn't a product of a lack of gratitude or a lack of enough prayer either. But what did he do with that anxiety? He prayed, yes. He let his request be made known to God, absolutely. But he also focused on what was true. He said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but you." He put his request and the distressing thought that led to it in the context of what he knew to be true, that the Father knows what needs to happen here. He knows what is best. He knows the plan and how to fulfill it. Yes, it's true that I'm about to suffer greatly. I'm going to die a horribly painful death. But he's capable of bringing me back to life, and he will do it. And it will accomplish the plan that we have had together from the foundation of the world. I mentioned this sidebar as we're reading through Philippians 4 just to say the Bible doesn't say praying with thanksgiving is the sole tool for dealing with anxious thoughts and feelings. It's a tool. In fact, if we keep reading here in Philippians 4, I think we have some more tools described. Verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That theme of peace continues that started up a few verses earlier in verse 6. Because these passages are memory verses, they're big, powerful, encouraging passages, sometimes we don't always read them together and make the connection between verses 6, 7, and 8. But I think verse 8 is intimately tied to verses 6 and 7. What we allow ourselves to dwell on in our minds is directly connected with our ability to obtain peace and to maintain peace. We're given a list of the scriptures here, or filters with which to analyze and direct our own thinking in verse 8. And we may be aware of the directing aspect of it. Okay, we need to choose to think about, to meditate on, to direct our minds toward things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, etc. But consider this list also as a litmus test for the thoughts or patterns of thinking that we already have at work in us. Which ones can stay and will contribute to peace? And which patterns of thoughts have to be eradicated because they're undermining our peace? Often we allow certain patterns of thinking to take up residence in our minds because we accept their accuracy or their validity without challenging them, without putting them to the test. We might challenge and restrict input from outside of ourselves based on Philippians 4:8, but do we also use it to challenge the recurring thoughts that we've grown so used to having run through our heads? Whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, etc. We take time to use these descriptors to analyze the themes that are lying just beneath our racing thoughts, our overthinking, our self-talk, our common recurring thoughts about ourselves, others, the world around us, even God, and how we relate to each of those things. I believe what we have here in verse 8 is a series of filters for our current thinking as much as criteria for future meditation or criteria for what we allow in externally. And this list of filters, if you will, goes hand in hand with verses 6 and 7. Prayer and thanksgiving can lead to incredible peace. And actively choosing what we allow to take up residence in our minds can help us keep that peace. It can create fertile ground for that peace. Verse 8 needs to go with verses 6 and 7. And we're just going to focus on that first descriptor of verse 8 that we're given. Whatever things are true, that's what we're supposed to allow to take up residence in our minds. If we're supposed to meditate on, actively think, purposely about things that are true, and the flip side of that is that we need to test our current thinking for truth and eradicate the thoughts that don't pass the fact check. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, we'll begin in verse 1. Second Corinthians 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in present am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, there were some with wrong thoughts about Paul that needed to be checked. And he says it was the result of a battle on a spiritual plane in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Saying this isn't just, you know, a human issue going on here. Your wrong thoughts about us, it's not just a physical battle. There's a spiritual battle happening. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we're told here in verses 3 through 5 that we are engaged, brethren, in spiritual warfare. The mind is a spiritual battlefield. And part of this battle that we are told to engage in is a battle with our own thoughts. There are and will be some thoughts that have to be brought into captivity. Thoughts that can't be allowed to just roam around freely because they pose a threat. We often live under that false assumption that if I think it, then it's true. If I feel it viscerally, then it has to be a fact. But that simply isn't accurate. In the message last month about discernment, we turned to Jeremiah 17, verse 9, which says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our minds and our emotions cannot be trusted as a source of truth. Just because we think it doesn't make it so. Just because we feel it with intensity and believe it doesn't make it fact. Doesn't make it true. This passage tells us there are thoughts that have to be brought into captivity. Thoughts that may have passed the gate of our minds initially, but that can't be left to just roam freely just because they've made their way inside. Identifying the thoughts for which this might be the case can start with that simple little question. Is it true? And before we can even ask that, though, we have a pretty big challenge. And that is the challenge of identifying our thoughts to begin with. Before we can know if they need to change, if they need to be brought into the obedience of Christ, our thoughts have to be identified. They have to be captured for what they really are. And that's a struggle for us as human beings. I mean, have you ever felt just off? And someone close to you who you love and trust asks you, like, what's going on? What's wrong? I don't know. Just feel off, maybe a bit anxious, frustrated, worried, discouraged, guilty, in despair. But you can't even really put into words what you're feeling and why. And that's a time that we need to stop and bring our thoughts into captivity. Take the time to first figure out what it is we are thinking. What are the thoughts that are racing through our minds that are contributing to this type of mood or emotion? For example, some of you have a speech assignment today. You might be feeling a bit anxious about that speech. But what are the underlying thoughts at work that are making you feel stressed and anxious? I don't want to do this. Okay, fair enough. But why? I get nervous speaking in front of a group of people. Okay, why? I'm afraid I'll be shaky and nervous and mess up. Okay, why? Because then I'll look stupid and people will think poorly of me. Okay, why? Then why? They won't like me, they won't want to be around me. So after a little bit of self-analysis, questioning what the core thoughts are that are going on below the surface, the thought, the underlying thought there is, people won't like me if I'm not a good public speaker. Is that true? No. There are a lot of people that you and I like who aren't necessarily good behind the microphone. Just a simple example of how it takes walking through that process of figuring out what the thought actually is here that's behind the emotion. Before we can ask, is it true, we have to figure out what the thought is. We have to capture it, as it says here, bringing every thought into captivity. Capturing the thought puts us in a position to then check it for truth. We can put ourselves through a lot of stress and anxiety in life and really undermine our ability to have peace by not taking the time to first capture the thoughts underlying our anxious feelings. Identify what those thoughts really are. In the times when we're lacking peace, it might be helpful to stop and actually write down what thoughts are going on right now behind these anxious feelings. Because only then can we fact check them for truth. Now, asking, is it true, can be such a powerful and helpful question. It's a way that we can be more suspicious of our own thoughts in a good way. And it can serve as a first line of defense of our peace. But there are really two different ways that analyzing our thoughts for truth can be helpful, I think, to our peace. We'll look at both briefly today. Two types of truth, really, that apply to analyzing our thoughts. The first type of truth that can serve as this defense of our peace, that can help at times guard against anxious thinking, is brought out right here in this verse. And it says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, this hints at that first type of truth that we'll discuss, and that is the truth of God's Word. Our thoughts need to be fact-checked against the truth of God's Word. That's part of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And if you go back a little bit earlier in the passage there, it tells us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There's a lot that can be included there in that description. There are ideas and philosophies and teachings and opinions that can exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, exalt themselves against the truth of God. And obviously, for a Bible-believing disciple of Christ, testing all things in comparison to God's truth should be our standard practice. But again, let's apply this not only to what we might allow ourselves to take in from the outside, but let's also apply this to the thoughts that might already be present within us. Are there any of our current thoughts that we are exalting against the knowledge of God? That if fact-checked with the truth of God's Word, we could prove are wrong and need to be brought into the obedience of Christ. If we take time to really examine the thoughts underlying our worries, our fears, our anxieties, our negativity, our self-degradation, our discouragement, do they pass the truth test of God's Word? Are they in obedience to Jesus Christ and in line with what He, the living Word of God, has recorded as truth in Scripture? We'll walk through a few examples here. A few examples of underlying thoughts that we might struggle with at times. I can't do this anymore. Whatever this is. My life is going to come crashing down at any moment, and everyone will know that I'm a failure. Nobody cares about me. Nobody understands. If people knew what I was really like, they wouldn't want anything to do with me either. I'll never be good enough. I'm not really worthy of being loved. These are all underlying thought patterns that if we take the time to really think about what the thought is that's present when we're feeling anxious or discouraged or any other battles of the human mind, these are some of the many things that we might find are the underlying thoughts that are present. And all of these statements have a few things in common. Number one, they're thoughts that can be underlying some of the anxieties of our lives. Two, they are a detriment to our peace. And number three, none of them are true. None of them are true according to God's Word. If held up to the truth of God's Word, none of them will pass the litmus test. For example, I can't do this anymore. We might hold that up against 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. I can't do this anymore, versus God saying, I'm not going to put you in a position where you can't do this anymore. Now, we might adjust that statement and make it more truthful. I can't do this anymore on my own. I can't do this anymore without some help. But the blanket statement, I can't do this anymore, simply isn't true. The next one, my life is going to come crashing down at any moment. Everyone will know I'm a failure. Well, Proverbs 24, verse 16. We're not going to turn to all of these, but you're welcome to if you can get there quickly. Proverbs 24, verse 16. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. See, my life's going to come crashing down and everyone will know I'm a failure. That doesn't match with the truth of God's Word, which says the righteous, even the righteous, will fall and yet rise again. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24 is another passage we could compare this to. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. In verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Now, the statement, I am a failure, or everyone will know I am a failure, does not pass the truth test of God's Word. Nobody cares about me. Well, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. It's not true that nobody cares about you. Nobody understands. It's a common one, an understandable one, when you're struggling with the anxieties of life. But check it with Hebrews 4, verse 15. Nobody understands? Hebrews 4, 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He does understand. If people knew what I was really like, they wouldn't want anything to do with me. Well, Psalm 139, verse 1, says, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. And yet, God, who knows exactly who and what we are, he has still called us into a personal relationship with him, and he's investing in building that personal relationship. I'll never be good enough. Is it true? 1 Corinthians 1:8. Says Jesus Christ will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll never be good enough is simply not true. And the last one I mentioned, I'm not worthy of being loved. So many scriptures that could conflict with that, but Romans 5 verse 8 is one that comes to mind. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God thought we were worthy of being loved. Just a few examples a handful of examples of the fact that a lot of the underlying thoughts that we have that contribute to discouragement, anxiety, fear, worry, are simply not true according to God. The truth of God's Word is our frontline defense that can guard our peace and can help combat the thoughts that threaten it. And Jesus Christ used that same tool. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 4, we'll look at an example of that. Matthew chapter 4, he used the Word of God to fend off the attacks of Satan. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Yep. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." If God really cares about you, he'll save you, right? Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Verse 8, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. We see here this, in this account, brethren, that each time Satan offered a temptation, Jesus Christ responded with truth, quoting Scripture each time. And when you stop and analyze it, several of these temptations had some inherent digs within them at the value of Jesus Christ to God. If you're really the Son of God, if he really cares about you. He was challenging everything that Satan said, though, and critically analyzing it in comparison to the truth of God's Word. He had the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, truth, ready as a defense against these attacks from the enemy, and as a defense against the underlying thoughts that were trying to be communicated. And verse 11 tells us, as a result of responding to these attacks with the Word of God, with truth, Christ was strengthened as a result. Angels came and ministered to him. He was encouraged and comforted. He used God's Word in his spiritual battle, just as we can and should do when it comes to examining our own thoughts with this simple question: is it true? Is it true according to God's words? That's our frontline defense, brethren, against attacks from Satan himself, but also as a filter of our own thinking and the attacks that we bring against ourselves. It's the truth of God's Word that we can use to assess what kind of thoughts need to be brought into captivity, which ones are an inherent threat to our peace. So we do well to be a little more suspicious of our thoughts, to do a little more fact-checking with the Word of God. Is this thought, this anxious thought that I'm dealing with, is it in obedience to Christ? Is it in obedience to the truth of God's Word? Is it in agreement with what He says is true about me, about life, about my worth, about others around me? God's truth is obviously something we should meditate on, as we're told in Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are true, those can help serve as defenders of our peace if we use truth as a filter with which to analyze our thoughts. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6 also. Ephesians 6, here we have familiar passage on the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And we need to be mindful of Satan's tactics, which do include infiltrating our own thoughts. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Again, we have a reference here to using the Word of God, truth, in our spiritual battles. That same Word of God that Jesus Christ used in His spiritual battle against Satan the devil. But we see this armor of God starts with the first piece of armor that is described for us is truth. "Stand therefore having girded your waist with truth." Just like in Philippians 4 verse 8, the very first item mentioned is truth. It can be the first line of defense that can deter so many problems and attacks and threats to our peace and our ability to stand. Just asking, is it true? Yes, it can help us with attacks from the outside, but also the ones from within. And it's described as a belt that should encompass us, that should surround us. It holds up the other pieces of the armor. Now, this is absolutely true of the truth of God's Word, but I think this can also be descriptive of the second type of truth that we'll look at today. There's a second type of truth that I think can help us govern our thoughts and protect our peace. And that is the truth of fact-based reality. The truth of fact-based reality. Truth in the sense of just what is actually real and accurate and can be proven. What does God want us to surround ourselves with and gird ourselves about with? Truth. Yes, the truth of His Word, but also just truth in terms of reflections of reality. Truth as fact-based reality is another basic defense that can help protect our minds against anxious thinking and protecting our God-given peace. Asking, is it true, can be a reality check of just basic facts. Like the example I mentioned about feeling anxious about giving a speech. You whittle it down to that underlying thought. No. People might not like me if I'm not a good public speaker. Is it true? No. It's not the truth of God's Word that can help alleviate that thought or prove it wrong. It's just truth as a basic reality. It's that second form of truth that can help defend our peace. Now, we often have overwhelming, anxious thoughts about things that simply cannot be proven to be true. We might think they're true. We might really feel like they're definitely true because of Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart's deceitful above all things. But under some scrutiny, we often can come to see that some of the thoughts we struggle with are not facts. They're exaggerations. They're guesses or predictions of what other people might be thinking. Or they're just unproven predictions of the future, what we think is going to happen. Now, this type of "is it true" analysis is different from the first. It addresses the underlying thoughts that might not necessarily be in disagreement with God's word or disobedience to Christ, but things that simply can't be proven. They're not the product of facts, but they're the predictions of the future or the assumptions of emotion. There's so many things that we can assume that are simply not true. Asking that simple question, "Is it true?" can help differentiate between fact-based thoughts and emotional thoughts. The tricky part is that emotions can be really convincing when they're left unquestioned. So we'll give some examples of these types of thoughts and how just truth as a fact-based reality can help us bring these thoughts into captivity. Everybody will be disappointed in me. Is it true? How do you know? Have you talked to everybody to find out? Or is it perhaps an over-exaggeration that does nothing to build or maintain your peace? Our example earlier, people won't like me if I'm not a good public speaker. Is it true? Nope. The truth is, other people want you to succeed. They're not waiting for you to fail and then using that as a determination of whether or not you're worthy of their friendship. It's just not true. But another example, life is easier for everyone else. When we struggle with discouragement and worry and anxiety, that's an underlying thought that can come up a lot. Of course, this would happen to me. Life's easier for everybody else. Why not? Why not this extra obstacle in my path? Well, the worries and stresses of life can make us start to believe that life is easier for everyone else. Another thing that can contribute to it is the highlight reels of everyone else's seemingly perfect life that are constantly available for comparison, right? Vacation posts and new cars bring a lot more likes than posting a video of the last argument you had with your spouse. Or, you know what, I'm going to take a selfie of my realistic expression of the last time my teen copped an attitude with me. It wouldn't look like that, right? The truth is, life is hard at times for all of us. Life is easier for everyone else is simply not true. It's hard for all of us in different ways, at different times. Much harder for some than for us if we stop and really think about it and count the blessings we do have. Another underlying thought, which seems less menacing, is everyone's watching me. That can lead to some anxious thinking. Sometimes it's not even true. And that's a less negative sounding recurring thought, but it's one that underlies a lot of anxieties and fears, and it undermines peace. People are going to see me mess up or fail. They're going to laugh or criticize. They're just waiting for the right moment to point out how foolish I am. Is it true? Probably not. What's really true is that I'm only the most popular person in my own private universe. And the rest of the world probably isn't giving a second thought to what I'm doing right now. Most people won't even notice if I'm benching 110% of my body weight and I don't get those last two reps up, number 99 and number 100, of course. And if anyone is watching me, they probably don't really care, or they don't really matter, or they're actually cheering for my success. Yet we can allow underlying thoughts of everyone's watching me, everyone's waiting for me to fail, I'm not good enough. And some of the close relatives to these thoughts are things like, I'm not pretty enough, my nose is too big, I'm too fat, which all have deeper underlying thoughts like, I'm not worthy of being admired, I'll never measure up to other people. And all of these things can be challenged with the simple question, is it true? Many of the examples I gave before about the truth of Scripture can also be refuted by just basic fact. Nobody cares about me. Is that true and held up to just basic facts of reality? You can probably make a list of some people who actually do care about you. Nobody understands? I guarantee there is someone who does, even if you haven't met them yet. Even if you haven't discovered yet that they struggle with some of the same things you do. I'm not worthy of being loved. Love's not a reward for services rendered. It's not earned. But the people who do love you could probably list a whole lot of positive qualities about you that would refute this statement that you're not worthy of being loved. There are many other examples we could talk about. I'm not strong enough. I can't do this. I'm a loser. I might as well give up. Are these the kinds of things that you think God wants us to be girding ourselves about with? Like a belt? No, because they're simply not true. Psalm 51, verse 6. Psalm 51, verse 6. Yes, in terms of recognizing our sins and being repentant when necessary, but it implies in a broader sense too. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. He can give us wisdom to know where truth might be lacking in our thinking. Now Christ also mentions in John 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Talking primarily about the truth of God's Word. But truth as a reflection of basic fact-based reality can also have that effect of setting us free. Many of these examples I covered are subtle underlying thoughts that we may not say out loud, or that we may not even recognize as underlying some of our emotions or anxieties. We might not even recognize them as the self-talk of our thoughts that lie just beneath the surface. But they need to be captured and identified so that it can then be fact-checked with truth. Only when we identify what the underlying thoughts are can we then consider if they're fact-based or if they're emotional-based. And emotionally-based thoughts often produce anxiety, worry, fear, discouragement, guilt, putting yourself down, anger, shame. Things that bind us rather than set us free. And things that bring about anything but peace. These kinds of thoughts must be challenged with a simple question: is it true? And if the answer is no, then we can move forward with either rejecting those thoughts or revising them a bit to match reality. I let everyone down. Can become, I really messed up this time, so I need to ask for forgiveness and try again. I'm not cut out for this. Can become, I'm feeling overwhelmed right now and I need to take a break, delegate, or call in some support. I can't do this. Can become, I can't do this right now on my own, with the unrealistic expectations I've set for myself. And making these kinds of adjustments to a thought will only happen if we first ask that simple question: is it true? Our emotions, brethren, cannot be trusted to tell us the truth. We have to bring those emotional thoughts into captivity, to the obedience of Christ where they conflict with God's Word, and into the light of basic reality where they're simply not accurate. Constantly filling our minds with things that feel true but are not will not contribute to our long-term peace. We have to actively engage in examining our thoughts to see if we are meditating on things that are true, or if we might be caught up in meditating on things that are only possibilities, inventions of the mind, seeds of discouragement, or errant emotions. That requires thinking about our thinking, analyzing our thoughts, not just meditating on anything that comes in naturally. It requires that we fact check ourselves. Sometimes the arguments that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, aka truth, are arguments of our own human mind. Thoughts we have about ourselves, about what other people think of us, about what we're capable of, that we're holding in higher esteem than the knowledge of God. Thoughts have to be analyzed, tested, and brought into obedience where they are in error. The truth is that thoughts may still come to mind. They probably will. But we can identify them for what they are and choose to direct our meditation elsewhere. That is a tough habit to learn. It's one I'm still personally working on. Very green in that process. But that first descriptor in Philippians 4:8 has so much power to help us combat anxious thinking and its threat on peace. That simple question, is it true, can be the first level of security at the doorpost of our minds. That bouncer at the door of our minds that can help keep our meditation on what will be helpful for peace and evict the intruders that want to sabotage that peace of mind. So, brethren, today I want to encourage you to be suspicious. Be a bit more distrusting. Don't just accept what you hear at face value. Call out some liars and tell them that they're wrong. But, of course, I'm not talking about our interactions with other people or the way we watch the news. I'm talking about our relationship to our own thoughts. Let's do some fact-checking. Let's challenge our own thinking with the simple question, is it true? And as we learn to do that, truth can become a protector of our peace. Truth can be a frontline defender in the battles of the mind. Just the first in a series of basic filters with which we can choose what we dwell on. So let's choose truth, and let's reap the promise of God in Philippians chapter 4, which is peace.